And that's our prayer today, that we would come to know Jesus more and more. And that's what Epiphany is all about, as we learn more about the identity of who Jesus is as revealed to us through the scriptures. So we open our Bibles this morning to two New Testament passages, one from the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, and then also from Acts chapter 8. So first we're going to look at Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, hear now the word of the Lord. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then this morning we're also looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. We heard a lot about John the Baptist leading up to Christmas during the Advent season. We read about how he was preparing the way and baptizing people with the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and pointing to the coming of the Christ, who would be much greater than he. And just when you thought you were done talking about John the Baptist, here he is again. But now, during this church season of Epiphany, we look more closely at what the Bible tells us regarding the identity of the Messiah. Who is Jesus? It's a profound question. Who is Jesus? And many people have their individual personal answers to that question. But during Epiphany, we're not interested in people's opinions about the identity of Jesus. What we really want to know is what God says about the nature of the Messiah. What does God reveal about Jesus and who he is through his holy and infallible word? And our scripture readings during Epiphany will uncover more and more of the identity of Jesus and help us to know him more and worship him more fully, hopefully. So to begin this morning, John the Baptist is going to help us out by giving us some more information about Jesus as Jesus himself shuffles up to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. For the gospel writer Luke, prayer is an important part of the baptism of Jesus, and so is the Holy Spirit. As in the other gospel accounts of the baptism of Jesus, we see this profound display of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all there, one place at the same time. Luke shows us how John is removed from the picture when he speaks truth to power, and how Jesus is placed then front and center in his gospel when he's baptized there by John in the Jordan. The baptism of Jesus is a revelation. It's an epiphany of who Jesus is. It reveals the nature of Jesus, the Messiah, his identity. So this morning, we want to look at Luke's take on the baptism of Jesus and what this account tells us about who he is. We want to wonder why prayer is important, why the Holy Spirit and God the Father, his voice shows up there as well. But we'll also be looking at Acts chapter 8 and that curious account of the believers in Samaria who seemed to have this incomplete faith, who believed in Jesus, were baptized, but for some reason hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. How are these two passages connected, you ask? Well, in Luke, we see Jesus being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, we learn of people in the early church believing and being baptized and being filled with the Holy Spirit in order that they might be witnesses to Jesus Christ into the world. So the followers of Jesus are anointed with the Holy Spirit too. So we'll wonder what all this means for us today as well, to be anointed with the Holy Spirit as believers living in the world today. But have you ever tried to live merely by religious rules, but have never felt free? Have you ever struggled to overcome a certain sin in your life on your own, but have failed over and over again? Have you lacked the courage to share your faith and your convictions with someone else because of what they might think about you? Do you fear people more than God? Have you struggled to experience this thing that other Christians talk about called joy in the Lord? Or peace, or eternal security, or assurance of salvation? Well, that may indicate not a lack of the Holy Spirit in your life, but it may indicate a lack of reliance upon the Holy Spirit in your life and your faith walk. Jesus being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit is a model for those who would follow Christ on into the early church and to the church today too, to believe in the name Jesus, to be baptized, and to be filled to receive the Holy Spirit of God. First, though, let's look at what the Gospel of Luke has to say about Jesus when he was baptized by John there in the Jordan River. First, I think there are these three epiphanies that we could see. Three epiphanies that we can see when Jesus is baptized. There are these three revelations, you might say, about Jesus at his baptism, as Luke describes it. In verse 15, it says, the people were waiting expectantly, and they were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. You see, John must have been an excellent preacher, teacher, storyteller. He must have had a way with words and a way of wowing the crowds, and he probably had a loud, authoritative voice, too. He's one of those men who command respect when they speak. He preaches, his preaching obviously gathered a following. People followed him right to the river to be baptized. So maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the Messiah, the people thought. This was a time of great expectation, time of great hope, people longing for deliverance, people longed for the Messiah to come and to deliver them from oppression. John looked like a good leader. He had a plan and a purpose. He had a vision. He had a direct message. And he was a little eccentric with his wardrobe and his diet, too. The young people probably loved him because he was just different from all the other preachers. And if the young people loved him, well, their parents loved him because he got the attention of their children, right? But we know John was not the one. And we know from all the other accounts that John quickly points to another. Verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John doesn't even consider himself to be worthy to be this Messiah's slave or servant. A slave or servant would be the one who would untie sandal straps for someone else. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. When the Messiah comes, he says, he's going to do a much deeper work of transformation. With Jesus comes the Holy Spirit. With Jesus comes a fire that burns away the useless things, a fire that purifies, a fire that transforms one thing into another. With Jesus comes a fire. So John elaborates on that fire imagery a little further in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As Jesus mentions in other parables, there is a certain judgment coming. There's a sorting out process coming where the wheat and the chaff will be separated, the good from the evil, that which nourishes from the junk food, the corn kernel from the husk. The farmer uses the winnowing fork and throws the wheat up in the air, and so that the wind blows away the chaff, right? And the good, nourishing wheat lands right in front of him, and he can gather it in for the harvest. The chaff then is just burned in what Jesus calls the unquenchable fire. John the Baptist says the Messiah will do this, that Jesus would do this, judging and this sorting stuff. That's the first epiphany we see here for paying attention to what this says about who Jesus is. The first epiphany here in Luke chapter 3. Jesus comes as the all-powerful judge to transform, to cleanse, to purify, to renew. Or as our catechism says, he comes to be our eternal king who governs or rules us by his word and spirit. This tells us something of the nature of Jesus. It's a revelation through John there at the Jordan. It's the first epiphany. And then we get to verse 21. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And I think this is very important. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Jesus joined all the people, or all of humanity. He wasn't just a ghost or a spirit or an apparition of some kind or made up in someone's imagination. Jesus was one of us. He is a human person who joins us down there at the river and participates in a baptism, showing us his union, his oneness with all of us, with all of humanity, for those who would humbly follow God. So the second epiphany we see here is that Jesus comes as one of us, humbly and meekly. Jesus comes as one of us, humbly and meekly. In other words, he identifies with us, our condition, our status, not our sin, but our humanness. God is truly with us in flesh, and bone, and blood. And then in verses 21 and 22, it says, and as he was praying, heaven opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. As he was praying, that's when heaven opened. And in this prayerful conversation, God the Father speaks and announces first the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? My son. The Father then announces his love for the Son, whom I love. And finally, the Father affirms the Son, saying, I am well pleased. The voice of the Father from heaven clearly identifies who Jesus is. Jesus comes with the Father's stamp of approval. The third epiphany here, then, is that Jesus comes as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus comes as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This epiphany or revelation about Jesus comes as he was praying. As he was praying, heaven was opened and God the Father spoke his word of approval or affirmation. But Jesus also received the Holy Spirit when he was baptized, it says. The Catechism clarifies, saying that Jesus was anointed. It uses the word anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He speaks the word of God, so he's our prophet. He intercedes or he prays for us as our priest, as well as being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And he is Lord of our lives and of the world as our king. And so this understanding of receiving the Holy Spirit at baptism or being anointed with the Holy Spirit continued on into the early church as more and more people believed and were baptized. And so next, I want to take you to that curious passage in Acts about receiving the Holy Spirit and what happened to those believers there in Samaria. Receiving the Holy Spirit. I say it's a curious passage because it looks as if Acts 8 is saying that believers in Samaria did not have the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came along from church headquarters in Jerusalem and laid their hands on them and prayed for them. Whole churches and denominations today too make a huge theology of this, and they call it the second blessing. That means a two-stage Christianity. First, you believe in Jesus, and at some point later on, you receive the Holy Spirit, and maybe evidence that you received the Holy Spirit, usually the speaking in tongues. And they will quote this passage as grounds for their understanding. In Acts 8, it looks like the believers in Samaria have this incomplete faith, somehow until the Holy Spirit comes at a later time. I also say this is a curious passage because nowhere else in the New Testament is there evidence of this sort of two-stage Christianity. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And it says the Samaritans believed Jesus as Lord and were baptized, verses 12 and 13. And we also read in Romans 8, 9, where it says that if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. And the believers in Samaria who believed in Jesus were baptized, they belonged to Christ. Well, what's going on here then in Acts chapter 8, where it looks like the Samaritans have this incomplete faith? Well, in the larger context, we have to keep in mind, because you know we've only read a few verses there in Acts chapter 8, we keep in mind here that Philip the evangelist is the one who came to Samaria preaching Christ. And when he came to Samaria preaching Christ, many people believed in Jesus and they were baptized. Many were delivered from evil spirits and physical ailments. And even the sorcerer Simon believed in Jesus and was baptized. And all of our verses here are couched right in that whole story of Simon the sorcerer. And he even followed Philip around, seeing the signs and the wonders and the power of the Holy Spirit as people believed in Jesus and were baptized in his name. Well, when word reached the church leaders at that time in Jerusalem, two were sent up to Samaria. These were maybe bishops of sorts. These were church supervisors, whatever you want to call them. There was some kind of oversight by the larger church that existed in the early church. Some people don't like to think about that, but they had this sort of thing, this oversight. And so they sent two of the leaders up to see what was going on in Samaria. They sent Peter and John, beginning with verse 15. It says, when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this makes me wonder why. Why did it take denominational leaders and bosses to come down and to make the Samaritans have a complete faith? Was this a confirmation of sorts by church higher-ups? Was it what some people call a second blessing or a filling or baptizing with the Holy Spirit at a later time? Well, here are some possible answers for you this morning. First, based on the bad blood between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans, in those days, maybe those who had accepted Christ didn't feel fully included until some came from Jerusalem to pray for them and accept them. Secondly, maybe the usual signs of the Spirit that were happening in the early church weren't immediately evident, and so in prayer, God granted their request and granted them some signs to encourage their faith. And third, I think this is important, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit wasn't with them, they just hadn't received it yet. The prayer was that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they didn't have a certain level of conviction or acceptance of the gospel yet until Peter and John arrived. Even so, in context, these verses about the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit later on were given right smack dab in the middle of the story about Simon the sorcerer. We're introduced to him in verse 9, and it talks about him again later in verses 20 to 25 after our reading, where we're told that Simon wants to buy power in order to distribute the Holy Spirit at will, and where the apostles right away say that you cannot buy the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. It's not something you can manipulate or control or use in some way. But for Simon, I think this might be more to the lesson here in Acts 8. Simon, for him, the old life of being a sorcerer and deceiving people was still with him. It was still a temptation. It was still that comfortable spot. It was still calling to him, come back to your old ways. Do what you used to do. Continue sinning in this way. Even after he was baptized, even after he believed in Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, it was still calling to him, removing himself from that life of being a sorcerer was going to take some time. It didn't happen with the snap of a finger. His whole lifestyle would have to change. His livelihood would have to change. And the old life still called to him. So these curious verses about receiving the Holy Spirit later on by the laying out of hands seems to be a unique situation in the Scriptures, unique to the Samaritans. Having believed and having been baptized means that you have the Holy Spirit. Individually, we may rely upon the Holy Spirit more or less, depending on who we are. But if we proclaim Jesus as Lord, we can be assured the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. If we have any concern about the sin, our sin, it means the Holy Spirit's at work in our life. If we have any concern about the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the growth of the church throughout the world, we can be assured the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Then there's the question of listening to him, though, obeying the Spirit. We have received the Holy Spirit as Jesus received this Holy Spirit at baptism. There's no reason to wait for some second installment of faith later on. But each of us must continue to pray that we may rely upon the Holy Spirit more and more in our lives and grow in the gifts of the Spirit, yes. Grow in the fruits of the Spirit, yes. All to the glory of God and the blessing of others. May we mature in the faith. May we mature in the ways that we listen and obey the Holy Spirit's promptings in our lives. So as Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king, it says, the Catechism says, that we share in Christ's anointing. We too receive the Holy Spirit, and we too are anointed. We're anointed, it says, to confess his name. We're prophets to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord. We're anointed to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to be priests making our very lives a sacrifice to God, interceding for our lost and broken world in the name of Jesus. And finally, we're anointed to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity, it says. To be kings with Christ on into eternity, as it says in the book of Revelation. The revelation or the epiphany of who Jesus is at his baptism compels us to love and to serve and to worship him more and more. And as we receive and as we rely upon the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to love and serve others in this life too. May it be so. May it be so for all of us. Would you join me in prayer? God, your word comes to us, and your word becomes flesh in all of us as we believe and are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God, use us to be bold proclaimers of your truth, in word and in our deeds. Use us to intercede for others and to bring them before you, the living God. Use us to build your kingdom here on earth, just as it is in heaven. We thank you for loving us, God, for calling us, and for empowering us to overcome sin, temptation, and evil, that we may work for a better world. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who reminds us of our identity in Christ, and of your amazing love and acceptance of us through the cross of Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.